Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll finish this chapter today in our study of this gospel. John 5, we'll look at verses 31 to 47 today. 31 to 47. No one can tell someone else what religion to follow. Everyone has a right to believe as they please. The United States Constitution guarantees that free exercise of religion. It's the American way, right? That's right. Thankful that we live in such a land of liberty. But while the U.S. Constitution recognizes your right to believe whatever you please, God does not. Last week we heard Jesus making fantastic claims, claims to be equal with the Father, claims that he's the life giver, claims that he's the judge. This week he explains that God, his Father, testifies to the truth of those claims and holds us accountable to believe those claims and to walk in his way as he's revealed himself to us. That's what we have in this last part of this discourse of Jesus. Let me read from verse 31 on. Jesus is speaking. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept your testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? In our text this morning, Jesus clearly says that he's not dependent upon his own testimony to establish the trustworthiness of his claims. No, God the Father has provided the testimony which establishes the veracity of Jesus' claims. And God the Father has done that through three different means that we want to look at, three different sources or expressions of the Father's testimony. And those are the three things that we'll consider for a few moments. The first is this: faithful preachers have left us without excuse. Faithful preachers have left us without excuse. I must tell you, as a preacher, it is sometimes embarrassing what passes for Christian ministers. No wonder people find the gospel so hard to believe sometimes. Look at who represents it. Hardly a week passes without some new scandal of immoral or unethical behavior by some leader of the church. It is truly outrageous. Ah, but for every scoundrel that gives the church a black eye, there are 100 godly, faithful preachers of righteousness whose lives reinforce what they say. John the Baptizer was the ultimate example of this preacher of righteousness, a faithful witness to Jesus. Though Jesus needs no human witness to establish the truth of his claims, John did proclaim that truth without compromise. His austere life in the desert, his humble deference to Jesus, his faithfulness even to being killed for his faith, all make his preaching even more escapable. In verse 35, Jesus says that John was a lamp. We're not talking about an electric lamp, we're talking about a torch. A lamp that God lit, that God set aflame, that burned itself out to give light that they were blessed to have. Well, Jesus isn't talking about some abstract theory. They knew John. They heard John. They enjoyed John's ministry. They went out and felt the emotional response and were thrilled at the fact that there was a prophet in their midst. Though now they were forgetting all about his witness. But Jesus said, God gave you that witness that you might be saved, not just to give you a thrill. Well, they may reject Jesus now, but John the Baptizer, a faithful preacher, left them without excuse. God had already made Jesus' identity clear when John pointed and said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Faithful preachers have left us without excuse. You and I have a record of that ministry of John. Oh, but we have more. We've also known faithful preachers. We've also heard and seen men who proclaimed, who testified to the trustworthiness of Christ's claims and leave us without excuse. Some of you know dozens of such people. Some of you know hardly any. But I think especially in our time in this country, I think of Billy Graham as one. For 50 years now, this man has preached Christ in this nation. He has remained so far above reproach in his personal life that there is not a hostile news reporter in the country who would dare put his career on the line by bringing some charge against Billy Graham. He couldn't survive bringing such a charge. Even in our youth culture at age 70, Billy Graham's picture is all over Time magazine and Newsweek and such. And why? What is this man about? Whether you agree or disagree with every detail of what he does, what is he about? Only one thing. He preaches Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's it. There's hardly a person in this country who hasn't heard or at least had the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel through this one man. If there were not another preacher in America, God has borne witness of his Son and he has left us without excuse because he has sent faithful preachers. It's easy to be a cynic. It's easy to find fault with the church. It's easy to find fault with preachers. If you know a scoundrel of a preacher, I know a dozen scoundrels. But when you see a godly man who puts his life on the line and decade after decade after decade says no to himself in order to serve Christ, you better listen, because that is a means by which God the Father bears testimony of the veracity of his Son Jesus and his claims to be equal with the Father, to be the life giver, to be the judge. And God, by giving us faithful preachers, holds us accountable, leaves us without excuse. We must deal with the gospel that they proclaim. Second witness that the Lord gives us. The works of Jesus, the works of Jesus, bear the mark of the Father's own hand. The works of Jesus bear the mark of the Father's own hand. We used to have at our home a pitcher and a set of four or five mugs that we bought from an Amish artist in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Even if I had never met the person who made those and didn't know anything about them, you could look at those and you could see that they're handmade. You can see where, when the handles were put on, where the thumbprints are. You put your thumb there and it fits right in there. You can see with the curvature of the things how you turn those on the wheel and your hand just fits and your fingers fit. And you can see the imprints of the potter's hands on this work that he's produced. Jesus says, the works I do are just like that. If all you did was stand and watch, you would see the Father's fingerprints on the works that I do. And you would know that the Father bears testimony through these works. The testimony is not, the works are nothing less than the authentication of Jesus' ministry by his Father. Now, what works is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about creation and the life, being the life giver and the eternal word that we read at the beginning of this. He's talking about his earthly ministry. He's talking about the miraculous works that Jesus did that attest to the fact that he is the creator, the eternal word, the life giver. Henry Haley, in his little Bible handbook, which still continues to be a helpful little book after all of these years, says, aside from supernatural manifestations, such as angelic announcements and the virgin birth and the star that guided the wise men and Jesus passing through the hostile mobs and cleansing the temple and his own transfiguration and soldiers falling down in darkness at the crucifixion and the veil rent and the tombs opened in the earthquake and Jesus' resurrection and the angel appearances, apart from that, there's still a recorded 35 specific miracles that Jesus did. 17 times he performed some healing, bodily cure. He's a nobleman's son. There's the infirm man in Jerusalem. There's Peter's mother-in-law. There's a leper, a paralytic, a man with a withered hand, the centurion's servant, the two blind men, a deaf and mute man, the blind man of Bethsaida, the blind man in Jerusalem, a woman of 18 years infirmity, a woman with hemorrhaging, a man with dropsy, 10 lepers at one time, blind Bartimaeus, and finally the arresting soldier Malchus's ear, who Peter slashed off with a sword, that Jesus healed 17 specific times, we know. In addition to that, he showed that he exercised power over creation 9 different times. We see him exercising power over the forces of nature. He turned water into wine. He facilitated a miraculous catch of fish in Capernaum, and then again after his resurrection on the Sea of Galilee. He stilled the tempest. He fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. He walked on the water. He fed another 4,000 people similarly. He made tax money appear in the fish's mouth. He caused a fig tree to wither mysteriously. He exercised power over the forces of nature. 6 times he healed demoniacs. A demon-possessed man in the synagogue of Capernaum, a blind and mute demoniac, 2 men with the legions of demons there on the shores of the Gazarenes, men hiding out in the tombs, cutting themselves. Another mute demoniac, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, the epileptic boy at the Mount of Transfiguration. 3 people he raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter, a little 12-year-old girl, the widow's son at the town of Nain, and Lazarus. 35 specific miraculous events. And in addition to that, there are many statements that he said he did many healings and many diseases and cast out many demons. In fact, John says at the end of his gospel, he did so many wondrous works that if we were to write them all down, the world couldn't contain all the books. Now, I know that there are all kinds of claims to supernatural power in the world, and ultimately supernatural power doesn't prove so much. Jesus warns us even that the false deceivers and false prophets will do wonders. And in fact, when people saw people raised from the dead, they still didn't believe. But folks, Jesus' works were such displays of compassion and such displays of power. And they were so varied in their circumstances, and they were so frequent, so numerous, that we are driven to conclude that they bear the marks of the Father's handprint. They authenticate his ministry. God himself bears testimony through the things that Jesus did, the miraculous signs that point to him and say, yes, he's true. He's the Son of God, the Savior. That's how Jesus sees it. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Folks, Jesus' miraculous works are not over yet. Every day we can look at the heavens and we can see the wonders of the universe where we hang in such frailty. And we see he's a mighty God and he holds it all. He sustains it by the word of his power, we read. or but even more significance, I have seen him take people's lives off the trash heap of society, both high society trash and poor trash, and recreate those lives in his own image as sons and daughters of the God Almighty, who look just like their daddy in righteousness and goodness and truth. The greatest miracle that the world ever sees. A son of hell made a child of God. I don't care how bad your life is trashed. Jesus is the miracle worker. He changes people. Come to him, repent of their sin, cry out to him for mercy, and trust the Savior. God himself authenticates the truthfulness of Jesus' claim to do that by performing the miracles. His handprints are all over Jesus. Oh, but there's a witness that's even more powerful than all of that. More powerful than faithful preachers, more powerful than miracles. There's another witness, a third and final witness here. That's this: God's holy word clearly declares that Jesus is the Son of God. God's holy word clearly declares that Jesus is the Son of God. I was reading Jim Boyce's sermon on this passage, and he says that when he comes to this point in Jesus' discourse, it's like a prosecutor at a murder trial making his case. If you're a prosecutor, you first want to bring witnesses and establish a motive, and then you want to bring witnesses and establish the opportunity to commit this crime, access to the weapon. You could have been there in that time frame, but you save your star witness until last. If you have an eyewitness, you bring him, and finally he is your final piece of evidence, the man who can look the defendant right in the eye and say, "That's the man. He's guilty. I saw him do it." That's what Jesus is doing in this discourse. He's spoken of the witness of John the Baptizer, faithful preachers. He's spoken of the witness of the miraculous signs. But now here comes the clincher. God's holy word clearly declares Jesus is the Son of God, equal with the Father, the life giver, the judge. Before we get too far in that, notice Jesus' view of the scriptures here, by the way. For centuries, the church has viewed the scriptures as the word of God, written through the instrumentality of human beings, of course, but so superintended by God that the result, the text that we end up with, is nothing less than the very word of God, as trustworthy as God is. That's what the church has held until a couple hundred years ago. But in recent days, even in the church, there's been an erosion of that classic view of the inspiration of the scriptures. Many churchmen now speak of the scriptures as a guide for our theologizing, but not as the definition of truth itself. Many see the scriptures as a human account of man's encounters with God, an account that might be helpful to us in our encounters with God, but something less than God's word written. Oh, but Jesus' use of the scriptures, not only here but throughout the Gospels, seems to presuppose the view taught by his apostle Paul when he said all scripture is God breathed, as certainly the word of God as if God spoke it right out of his mouth and you heard it audibly. That's how Jesus sees it. Look at verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, never seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Jesus says, the Father himself has testified. Where did he testify? Well, later on he says, the scriptures testify. The scripture is the Father's testimony, the Father's word that Jesus is his son. Make no mistake, in this and every other reference in the Gospels to the scripture, Jesus holds the view that the Bible is nothing less than the absolutely true, error-free, faithful testimony of the Father, the Word of God. If you hold some other view, you have to contend with Jesus. He doesn't agree with you. That's his view. Ah, but Jesus is preaching to the choir here. These people he's talking to, they hold that kind of view of Scripture. So what's his point? Why does he make such a big point of the Scripture? Though they hold that view of the Scripture, they have missed the fact that the purpose of the Scripture is to point to Jesus. God's holy word declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, these men were experts in the details of the Bible. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who's an English manuscript scholar, he tells us that the scribes were so diligent, they numbered the verses, they numbered the words, they numbered the letters of each book. They calculated what's the middle word, what is the middle letter of a book. They paid attention to which letter was below which letter on the lines, what the first letter of every line might spell, or the last letter of every line might spell. They noted which verses of the Bible have all of the letters of the alphabet in one verse. They paid scrupulous attention to the details of the letters of the Scripture. But Kenyon goes on to say, all that was coupled with a failure to grapple with its thought, with the Scripture's thought. Or as Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, says, they read the Scriptures with a wooden and superstitious reverence for the letter, but they never penetrated into the deep truths to which the Scripture pointed. That great truth, that deep truth, that testimony of the Father, is that the Scripture points us to Christ. Only months before he died, Martin Luther preached on this text. And he made this very point. I quote, here, Christ would indicate the principal reason why the Scripture was given by God. Men are to study and search in it, and learn that he, Mary's son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read the Scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds eternal life without fail. On the other hand, Luther says, if I do not so study, understand Moses and the prophets as to find Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, and ascended to heaven so that through him I might enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, and life eternal. If I do not see those things, Luther says, then my reading of Scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation. The Scripture doesn't give eternal life. Christ gives eternal life. The Scripture reveals Christ to us. This morning I tell you, you can know all about the Bible. You can have memorized hundreds of Bible verses. You can read the Bible at the supper table every night. You can hold the Bible in high esteem. making sure you never even set another book on top of the Bible because it's so holy. But if you have not met Christ there, if you have not come into personal relationship with Jesus through what the Bible tells you, you have missed the whole point. And you are no more, no closer to eternal life than the person who's never even heard. You see, God's purpose in His Word is to reveal to us Jesus, the Savior. And He does. From Genesis to Revelation, He does. Some years ago, I heard a young preacher named Darrell Gilliard survey the extent of this wonderful truth. That everywhere you look in the Bible, you find Christ. He said, if you go back to Genesis, He's there as the seed of the woman. If you look at Exodus, He's there as the Passover lamb. If you look at Leviticus, there He is as the great high priest. If you look at Numbers, there He is as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You look in Deuteronomy and there's the Christ, the prophet greater than Moses who's to come. Look at Joshua, He's there as the captain of our salvation. In Judges, He's there as the lawgiver and judge. In Ruth, He's there as our kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, He's the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, He's the reigning king. In Ezra, He's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, He's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of our lives. In Esther, He's our Mordecai. In Job, He's our day star. In the Psalms, He's the Lord, our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, He's our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, He's the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, He's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, He's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, He's represented as the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, He's the wheel in the middle of the wheel. In Daniel, you know Him well in Daniel. There He stands with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, He's the bridegroom, married to the adulterous wife. In Joel, He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, He's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, He's the mighty Savior. In Jonah, He's the great foreign missionary. Micah, He's the messenger with the beautiful feet who brings the gospel. In Nahum, He's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, He's the great evangelist crying out for revival. In Zephaniah, He's the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Haggai, He's the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, He's the merciful Father. And in Malachi, He's the Son of Righteousness rising with healings on His wing. No matter where you look in the Bible, Jesus is there already. We come to the New Testament and Matthew presents Him as the promised Messiah. In Mark, He's the wonder worker. And Luke says He's the Son of Man. And John says He's the Son of God. And the Acts says that He's the ascended Lord who pours out His Spirit on the church. And in Romans, Paul stands and says He's the great justifier of the ungodly who believe. In Corinthians, He's the life-giving Spirit of the new covenant. In Galatians, He's the Redeemer who sets us free from the slavery of the law. In Ephesians, He's the Christ of all heavenly riches who's blessed us so. Philippians, He's the God who meets our every need. Colossians, He's the fullness of the Godhead. Thessalonians, He's the soon coming King. And Timothy, He's the one and only mediator between God and man. Titus, He's the faithful pastor. And Philemon, He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Oh, in Hebrews, He's the blood that washes away my sin. James, He's a great physician. Peter, the chief shepherd, overseer of our souls. John says He's nothing less than everlasting love. Jude said He's the coming judge who comes with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge. And in the book of Revelation, we see Him as He is this day, this moment, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, before whom heaven and earth fall and say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Jesus says, wherever you look, search the Scriptures, you will see Me in the Scriptures. The Father bears testimony
in his word that Jesus is the Christ. So why should you believe? Why should you turn, repent, flee to him for salvation? Because God said so, that's why. God himself verifies the claims of the Savior. He sent faithful preachers. They leave us without excuse. The works of Jesus have God's fingerprints all over them. And his word, wherever you look, will point you to the Savior if you listen. If you do not accept him, Jesus says, because you don't really love God after all. You don't really care to obtain his approval. You don't really seek his praise. So that testimony that God has given will condemn you on the last day. Oh, you know it's absurd. People come to us in their own name, seeking their own praise, making much of themselves, using us for their advantage, comparing themselves to others, putting themselves forward, and we follow them, flock after them. And Jesus comes not tooting his own horn, not seeking his own praise, authenticated clearly by God the Father, coming to do nothing but give us eternal life, freedom from sin, deliverance, and salvation. And still some refuse to heed his call to discipleship. What foolishness. This morning I call you to flee that foolishness, to trust and follow. Father, I thank you for the glorious witness that you've given us of your Son. And while people argue, Lord, and argue about the truth, that you have made it clear, if we would but listen. You made the gospel of Jesus so simple that a child can understand it, so profound that the greatest scholar cannot grasp it all. Oh, Lord, thank you that you've done everything, that we're not called to come and somehow earn our way, but that you have accomplished our salvation and you command us now to repent and believe and trust Jesus. God, give us grace to do so. Give us an undivided heart to trust the Savior and live. Forbid, Lord, that we should just walk out of here and shake it all off. And have it all come back to haunt us on judgment day that we heard and were left without excuse. Oh, Lord, I pray that this day would be a day of reckoning with you and bowing our knee and our heart and our arrogant mind. Say, okay, Lord, well, I'll do it your way. You will be my Lord. I trust you as my Savior. I turn away from my sin. Oh, Lord, grant us such grace of repentance and faith this day. We pray in Jesus' name.